If you would turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. If you would follow along in your Bible. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, when we began this study of 1 Corinthians, if you remember several weeks ago, I commented on how this book was a very practical book, and it would have lots of application for our lives as a church family today. And I believe it applies to the church really in every age. When you think about your experience as a believer in the church, some of us may look at that back at our experience through the with the church, and we might at times feel frustrated. We might have experienced things that have caused us pain and sorrow in the church. Seemingly endless disagreements over things, maybe things like worship styles or even Bible translations or what we can wear or what we watch or what we can consume, and all these different types of disagreements that churches tend to have. Well, as we think about these things and as we've studied through 1 Corinthians, we're reminded in this book that this is not something that our generation or this period of time in church history has faced uniquely. In fact, as we read 1 Corinthians, we realize this has been something that the church has struggled with since the foundation of the church. That believers have different disagreements and have things that they have to be able to work through together. Now, we don't necessarily have the same exact things going on in our churches today that the Corinthians were facing there in Corinth in Paul's time, because they were divided over things like leadership, who has the greatest wisdom, Christian liberty, head coverings we looked at, and even the Lord's Supper we looked at last week. In fact, the entire letter of 1 Corinthians is really written to address a church that is divided over seemingly endless, countless things that are going on there in Corinth. Now, when you think about that, is that something that seems like it should be? Some of us are thinking, well, that's very unchurch-like. And others of us are thinking, like, that sounds just like church to me. That sounds just like my experience with church. Well, when you think about the Lord's Supper causing division, which we looked at last week, when the Lord's Supper causes you to divide, you know you've got problems, right? I mean, how could something that's designed to bring us together, it's designed to remind us that we are all here of the same Lord, and that we're all here as a community of believers, how could something that's designed to bring us together actually cause division? I mean, when you think about the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of our Lord who gave his life sacrificially for others. But yet, in Corinth, they were coming to that table, and then they were indulging in it selfishly. So Paul says what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper at all. It's just your own meal. And so the Lord's Supper, something that's designed to bring unity to the church, was actually causing division in Corinth. Well, today we're going to look at something else that was actually designed to be beneficial for the entire body of believers, but folks were using it to cause division. You may have heard the phrase, competition breeds excellence. Walt Disney has a phrase where he says, let me see if I can get this thing to come up here. Walt Disney says, I have been up against tough competition all my life. I wouldn't know how to get along without it. And again, competition breeds excellence. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Well, you probably hear this second sentiment quite frequently in our world because we live in a world that is, I believe, competition is what drives us. But if you're a sports fan at all, you know that competition is something that every interview you hear with any player or coach, they talk about competition and how competition is going to make them better eventually. What the coaches often say is we just need to create competition at every position because that'll make us better overall as a team. Well, I've been listening to the Cleveland Browns say this for 20 years, and I haven't seen any getting better yet. So there's got to be a problem with this mindset. Well, even in our world outside of sports, though, in the world that we live in, most of us anyway, we have to realize competition is still a very large part of it. In school, you get ranked by your GPAs and your test scores. In sports, again, it's size, strength, speed. Even in the business world, it's by the degrees that you've earned and the accomplishments you've attained. Look at a resume. What gets you hired? Well, show me your accomplishments. Your accomplishments versus someone else's accomplishments. Who's going to get the job? It's a competition. And the world we live in emphasizes competition. Well, you can make a case that competition is good and it's healthy and it causes the better things to come out. But is there a limit to that? Is there ever a time when competition goes too far and it actually starts to harm rather than help? In fact, we could ask the question, is competition something that is good for the church? Well, we certainly use competition at times. We can think of things like in VBS, we'll give you who can bring the most visitors or who can memorize the most verses. There's rewards for those kinds of things if you can do them. So we use competition in a way that help us spur us on to accomplish certain things that are beneficial for us. So we could say that friendly competition can be fun. It can be beneficial in some ways, but it can also do harm. Several years ago, and I was living in Ohio back when I was working in sales and before I went to seminary, I was volunteering with the youth group for the church that I was attending. And one of the things that we did every summer is we'd take youth on trips into Canada on bike trips. And I remember one specific bike trip where we were on the trip, we had some youth with us, and there was one of our youth who was known to have a competitive spirit about him. And so what we did is we were on a day when we were riding over 100 miles. And if you've ever ridden a bike, you will realize that a 100-mile day is a pretty big achievement. Can you ride a century, they like to call it. So we'd have a couple of days where we would try to ride a century, and we were on one of those the one day. And as a leader, we'd have multiple leaders that would be on the trip as well. But as probably the younger, most fit leader at the time, It was my responsibility kind of ride along with the fastest riders, because there we'd always have these young guys who would just want to ride real far up front and just push it as far fast as they could all day long. And so my responsibility, being the younger leader that could actually keep up, was to keep up with those guys. While we had some other folks who would just kind of spread themselves throughout the pack, and we'd have we had a couple older ladies who were really good bike riders, but they didn't ride fast. They could ride all day long forever, but they didn't ride fast, and they would kind of ride at the back, and they would ride with the slowest riders of the group, which was good. Well, we had this one gentleman who was very competitive, and I remember this day, all day long, he rode along with these ladies at the back, just chatting and talking and riding. And we'd have stops throughout the day for like lunch and just rest breaks and things like that, where everybody would stop and we'd have to wait for the entire group to be there. And then we would leave again. And then, of course, I was out front with these guys who were trying to ride as fast as they could. And here's this other young guy. I'm not giving his name because Rachel knows who I'm talking about. And I'm sure she probably already figured it out. But he'd ride at the back with these ladies and talk all day and just kind of leisurely ride his bike all day long. And then at the end of the day, I remember we had gotten to the end. We stopped this one last time, and we stopped because we had this boy who was having a hard time. It was a hot day. He was probably getting dehydrated, and he just couldn't ride anymore. And we loaded him up into the van, and we let him ride the rest of the way while we finished up like the last 5 miles of the trip. So while we're sitting there helping this gentleman get his stuff in the van and on the trailer and getting him all situated, this boy who had been riding along leisurely the whole time just kind of rode on by. He didn't have to stop. He knew where the trip ended. It was about 5 miles up the road. He rode on by. And so by the time I got my stuff all ready to leave again, he was a good probably 2 miles ahead of me. But I rode on out, and we got to the end of the trip, and he's waiting at the campsite where we're going to spend the night. And as soon as I get there, what does he say? "I beat ya." And he said that to everybody the rest of the evening. I was the first one here. It got everyone so upset because he had just ridden in the back of the heat the whole day long, but all he wanted to say at the end was, "I beat ya." And it wouldn't have been such a big idea if that's the only time he ever did it. But he did it every single time there was any kind of competitive situation at all, whether it was volleyball or just running laps around the gym or whatever, Awana stuff, memory verses. It was always, "I'm better than you." And he used it to make himself seem like he was the best. And it became a point of unhealthy competition in that regard. In fact, I remember several times different leaders had conversations with him to try to bring him back from that. But we see something surprising here in Corinth as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, that there's something going on in Corinth that's doing something similar. There's this competition over something that is supposed to actually bring unity. And the competition is tearing the church apart. And we see what the issue is in the very opening words of this chapter when Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." See, there were those who were in this church here in Corinth who are using spiritual gifts as a way to divide themselves. Again, it was a competition. They were thinking of certain gifts seen as greater or more valuable than other gifts. So if you had the ones that seemed to be greater in their minds, then that meant that you were obviously better than someone else. You were more spiritual than someone else. Well, Paul is going to use two primary arguments in these first 11 verses to show us why this is not a proper way to think about spiritual giftedness, and that what was going on there in Corinth was unhealthy. Now, the first argument we're going to get from the first three verses here, and it has to deal with our confession. He says this, "And now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit." He says here that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And then again, no one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit. Now, there's been, except in the Holy Spirit, there's been lots of talk about what Paul is talking about here. There have been some that talk about the pagan background of cursing and things like that, and all kinds of discussion about what this passage is actually saying, but I think people overcomplicate it. It's pretty simple what Paul is getting at here. He's simply saying that there are ultimately two groups of people in the world. There are those who confess that Jesus is Lord, and there are those who do not. And what separates those two groups of people? Those who deny Jesus, who do not say Jesus is Lord, who do not have the confession of the true believer, do not have the Holy Spirit. And those who do confess Jesus as Lord do have the Holy Spirit. That's what separates the two groups. He says here, when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. What he means by that is, look, when you were pagans, you were led in all kinds of different directions, but ultimately it was to worship false gods. Whether it was the gods of the Romans or the god of yourself or the god of whatever. All kinds of different avenues lead you to worship false gods, idols, mute idols, Paul says here. There's all kinds of things that can get you there, but there's only one thing that gets you to Jesus is Lord. And that one thing is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So what Paul is saying here is that if you are a true believer, you have the Holy Spirit. So Corinthians, those of you who would like to think of one as more spiritual than the other, well, if you are a true believer, you all have the Holy Spirit. Not one has, and you don't have a little bit and one has a little bit more. You either have the Spirit or you don't. And if you are a true believer, if you have the confession that Jesus is Lord, you have the Spirit. Now, he's going to go on then. That was the first argument he makes. All true believers have the Spirit of God. Then he goes on. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Notice, first of all, he says this, there are varieties. He uses this word varieties three different times, once in verse 4, once in verse 5, and once in verse 6. Varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activities. Yes, there are varieties of these things. There are differences in the gifts that are given. And then notice also, he says, there are varieties of gifts. This word gifts is important. It's the word charisma. Now, when you think of that, you probably aren't immediately thinking of, well, that's a gift. Because we use charisma in a different way in our world. When we think of charisma, we're likely thinking of a person who has charisma as one who just kind of naturally draws people to himself. That's what you would think about as a person who has charisma or who is charismatic. Now, when we hear the word charismatic, we might even be, especially us Christians, are probably thinking of something totally different. Because when we think of, now this is where we get the word charismatic from, though. The word charismatic, now when we talk about it in our world today, it's simply, we're talking about a certain group of believers who like to emphasize certain spiritual gifts. Things like speaking in tongues and healing and those kinds of things. But what does charisma mean in the biblical usage of the word here when it says there are varieties of charisma, gifts? Well, if you look at the Greek dictionary, you'll find this. That which is freely and graciously given. Favor bestowed, a gift. This is important for Paul's argument here in Corinthians. It's a gift freely and graciously given. We find this verse elsewhere in the New Testament in multiple places, but let me just show you one important spot where we see this. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word, actually two words there, free gift, but the charisma of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. A grace gift is a way to think about it. Now, why is it important for us to understand this idea of free gift or grace gift? Paul's saying, look, right, there's all kinds of, there's lots of gifts. There's a variety of them. But Paul's saying they're gifts. They're given by grace. You can't use these grace gifts as a way to elevate yourself over others because you didn't earn them. It's not something you did to get this gift. It is freely given. It's not like the athlete who spends their entire life disciplining their bodies to become the greatest athlete in the world so that they can stand up and say, look what I've accomplished. Well, you didn't accomplish your gifts. They were given to you freely. You did nothing to earn them. It's all about grace. And notice this also. There are varieties of these grace gifts, but the same Spirit. The same Lord. And the same God who empowers them all in everyone. The same Spirit who the all believers have in verses 1 through 3. If you're a true believer, you have the Spirit. And it's the same Spirit who give these varieties of gifts to each. It's the same Spirit, the same Lord. Remember, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, it's the same Lord that we all confess as believers, and the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Notice this Trinitarian formula here that Paul is using. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. So all of these gifts, this variety of gifts, are given by grace, and it's the same Spirit who gives them all. So again, we don't earn them. There might be various gifts, but we don't earn them. They all come from the same source. So how can we boast of one being better or greater than another? If it's all by grace, all from the same source, how can we be better than another who happens to have just a different gift than us? And then in verse 7, he goes on to say, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is what the purpose of these gifts are. It's not to elevate one over another, but they're given for the common good. The benefit of a gift is it's given to you for the benefit of everyone else. So these gifts that are given, again, are for the whole body of believers, for the church. It's to benefit everyone, not just the one who's received it. Now, in verses 8 through 11, we get a list of these different gifts that Paul lists here. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but it's certainly some things that we can find as the gifts of the Spirit. He says, "For one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Now, we're not going to concentrate on what each individual gift is here, not today anyway. But what we are going to concentrate here is Paul's main point. Notice what he keeps repeating throughout this section. In verse 8, it's through the Spirit. And at the end, according to the same Spirit. And in verse 9, faith by the same Spirit. Gifts of healing by the one Spirit. In verse 11, all these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit. Paul's point, again, is to direct us to the fact that all of these gifts come from the exact same source. And if you are a true believer, you have the Spirit within you. So here's Paul's. Let me go back one step. Notice the last verse here. It says, "Who apportions to each one individually as he wills." The Holy Spirit gifts every believer, each one, for the benefit of the common good. And the Holy Spirit does so as he wills. So the gifts that each individual receives is by the Spirit, through the Spirit, according to the will of the Spirit. How do you boast in that? How do you elevate yourself over someone else by saying, "Well, I've got the better gift than you"? We all have the same Spirit. The gift isn't given for your benefit, it's given for the benefit of all. And the gift isn't given to you because you earned it. It's given by grace. And it's simply by the will of God that way. So there's no reason to feel superior or to boast in our gifts. Again, it's not something that's supposed to cause division, but for the common good. Now, when we think about this passage, when we see the overall emphasis that Paul has here, what does it mean for us today? Well, let's just set aside, I know the charismatic movement, we like to talk about that at times, but we're going to set that aside today because I don't think that's the main point of the passage, at least not for us today. But what we still see is maybe some of the mindset that's going on in Corinth in our lives today. This mindset that maybe it's not quite as obvious, but it's still there. Because there's two sides of this. There's those who like to feel superior over others because of what they have or what they've done. And there are those who may feel inferior because of what they don't have or what they haven't done. Let me give you some examples. Some may, and I'm talking about just in the church here, if in believers, some may feel superior because they have a greater ability to teach. And so they feel superior to others. And at the same time, there might be some who feel slighted because they aren't teachers. And well, what about me? How come I'm never the teacher? Again, some might feel superior because they feel they're called as pastors and missionaries. And others might feel slighted because they're not. Some might feel superior because they've been gifted in evangelism. Look at how many people I've led to the Lord. Others start to feel guilty or inferior because they haven't. The thing is that we're not here to, we shouldn't be judging others on who has what gifts and what we're able to accomplish through those gifts. We have to understand that these things are by the grace and will of God. And that we're not in a competition. And competition doesn't always breed excellence. It can breed division. Let me just try to illustrate what I mean by this. I brought some props. I brought a softball. I wanted to bring a baseball. But I brought these three essential elements to the game of softball. Now, if we were going to sit back and say which one of these is the most important piece of a softball game, which would you say? Some would say, well, the bat, of course, because the bat's where all the power is. I mean, who doesn't like to play softball and be the batter? Isn't that kind of the goal? The batting part is the fun part. So the bat's obviously the most important. Well, someone else might say, well, that's just a chunk of aluminum or wood if you're using a wood bat. There's nothing, it's pretty archaic in its design. What about the ball? I mean, that's got lots of stitching. It's got leather on the outside. It's got all kinds of different fibers and stuff that make the inside up. That's definitely a more intricate device. And so the ball is obviously the most important piece or the most valuable piece in this discussion. And others might say, well, if you're going to talk about how you make it, the mitt. I mean, look at the leather in that and all the weaving and design of that. That is definitely the greatest piece of the softball game. See how silly that is, though? You need all three. You can't play softball without one or all. You have to have all three to play a game of softball. That's kind of what we're going to find out here in what's going on in Corinth. Yeah, there are varieties of gifts, but all the gifts are needed. You can't have a church functioning as a church without the gifts. And yes, some gifts, some are better at certain things and some are better at other things. The gifts are given differently, but they're all given by the same Spirit. They're all given for the common good, and we're here to work together, not as a competition. So ultimately, the discussion of which gift is better and which gift is makes us better than the other is a silly argument at all. We all have the Spirit. They're all given by grace for the glory of the common good. This morning, we're going to come to the communion table. We're going to remind ourselves that we are here under the Lordship of Christ together. And we're going to remind ourselves that we're called to be the church, the body of Christ, the family of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your Spirit that all true believers have. And we thank you for the way that the Spirit works in our hearts to draw us closer to you and to bring us to maturity. But we're thankful for the way you've gifted us as individuals, uniquely gifted by grace and by your will. Lord, may we use the gifts that you've given not to elevate ourselves, but Lord, help us to use those gifts to bring glory to you for the benefit of all, that we might continue to grow up into the knowledge, into the image of Christ. Lord, that we might be faithful in this world as we continue to proclaim the gospel. Pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.